You hear them constantly on the radio and on the television. They have a way of sticking in the back of your mind, and you find yourself singing them automatically throughout the day. You can't beat the feeling just for the taste of it. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. We love to fly, and it shows. Have you driven a Ford lately? Nobody does it like Sara Lee. Run for the border. 2 all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Been practicing that all afternoon. You've heard these jingles and they've stuck in your mind, and jingles are all around us. They're a part of our culture, a part of our society. We could go on and on with our list. Well, tonight we begin chapter 18 with a jingle that was being played at the time of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" That was the jingle. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. A Jewish jingle that had become very popular in both Jerusalem and in Babylon among the exiles. You remember Jeremiah also mentions this jingle in chapter 31, verse 29 of his prophecy. The jingle was an attempt to sell an excuse, to shift the blame for the people's sin off of themselves onto their upbringing, onto the sin of their fathers. In other words, the taste in my mouth is evil because my dad sucked sour grapes. That's what they're saying. Because he committed sin, I am the result of that sin. I'm in sin because of him. And it was a way of shifting the blame, a popular proverb to shift the blame off their parents. You know, it's been a long time since we've heard this jingle sung. But sadly, the philosophy behind this jingle remains very popular in our culture today. James Dobson writes, "Parents, mothers especially, have been blamed for everything that can conceivably go wrong with children. Even when love and commitment are incalculable, the experts accuse them of making grievous errors in toilet training, disciplining, feeding, medicating, and educating their youngsters. They are either overpossessive or undernourishing. No matter how diligently mom approaches her parenting responsibilities, she seems destined to be accused of twisting and warping her children. Today you can hire a psychiatrist that will help you go back into your past and pinpoint all of the parental mistakes that were made so that you can blame all of your present problems on those mistakes." One beleaguered parent moaned, "We were kids when everything was the kids' fault. Now we're parents when everything is the parents' fault." If you're a parent, perhaps you felt that way a time or two. Blame it on the parents is still a popular proverb. I'm not suggesting that parents do not have a formidable influence on their children. That is obvious, it seems to me. But I do believe that that influence is overblown. Yale researchers Kaufman and Ziegler recently announced the results of a study that showed that the popular belief that abused children inevitably become abusive parents is far from a hard and fast rule. Rather, it's probably more the exception than the rule. They claim that only 30% of abused children repeat the cycle, that 70% do not. And the earlier studies that showed otherwise were actually had problems. They were flawed studies and had some critical mistakes in the approach taken to those studies. And yet, abusers are often guilty of blaming their abusiveness on their victimization, saying that, "Well, because my parents abused me, I have no choice. It's just a cycle that I'm trapped into. I can't escape from it." It's interesting, victimization has even become a common legal defense in our country. You know, people claim that because of past deprivation or abuse or prejudice, that they can't help doing what they do. And they shouldn't really be held responsible for doing it. And yet, here we'll find in this chapter that even a bad influence, even a horrible home life, is not insurmountable. And it should never be viewed as an excuse to justify a person's sin and avoid a person's responsibility for their own attitudes and their own actions. God places each one of us responsible for what we do and what we think. That kind of defense may work in America's courtrooms, but don't you dare try it in the courtroom of God thinking it will succeed. It won't. God holds each one of us personally responsible for our lives today. He will not allow your past to become an excuse for your present or your future. Through Jesus Christ, He has provided means by which your hurts can be healed, by which you can rise up and overcome the challenges that you face. We have no excuse after God has blessed us as He has through the work of Jesus Christ. The rest of chapter 18, Ezekiel dwells on this theme of individual accountability. He says, "What do you mean by this proverb?" And he gives the proverb, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." In other words, every tub must sit on its own bottom. Every individual is responsible for his own attitudes and actions. It may be that you've had a rough past. Your parents have certainly influenced your life, but you can never use that as an excuse. You have another Father in heaven who loves you dearly and who wants to work in your life to overcome whatever has drug you down. You have no excuse to be buried in your past. There is a glorious future for you if you'll rise up and trust the Lord and allow Him to work in your life. The point is, each soul is held responsible for his own sins. And the soul that sins will die, Ezekiel says. Now, Ezekiel tells a story to illustrate this point of three men. First, a man who gives birth to a son. Secondly, the son himself. And then third, the son's son or the grandson. And we have conveyed some interesting truths in this parable. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, and he's just, you know, describing a righteous life, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains, or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. And so the godly man was rewarded for his blessing. His son, though, was evil, and therefore he was judged for his sin. Each of them stood on their own merit, on the life that they lived. If, however, he begets a son, now here's the grandson comes into the picture. And he sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise. Now here is a wise, wise person. And perhaps there are some of you who have had rotten parents. You know, just face it, they were rotten. Perhaps they were abusive. Perhaps they were neglectful. Perhaps they were non-Christians or just poor examples. They failed to give you the love that you longed for. They inflicted serious wounds. And yet, like this grandson, you need to rise up in faith and realize that you're not a slave to this cycle. You need to lay claim to God's healing promises and vow not to repeat the sins of your parents. Rather than falling into the patterns of your parents, you need to take it as a challenge to break those chains, to break those patterns, and not to repeat the same mistakes. Occasionally I catch myself talking with my kids or doing something, and then it just hits me. I'm sounding so much like my dad. You ever had that feeling? Now, I had the benefit of a very godly dad, a very wonderful dad. But it's amazing how much of what my dad did and said, I'm now doing and saying. I've picked it up. And if you've had a rotten parent, if you've had a dad who lost his temper and acted in abusive ways, you need to be very careful, because it is extremely easy for you to pick up on those abusive tendencies. You need to be careful. You need to break the chains. You need to learn from their mistakes and not repeat them. Morgan Cryer wrote a song called Break the Chains. Let me read you some of the lyrics. Susie's daddy just nags and shouts. She yells back, then they have it out. She wants to run away and get married real bad, but her boyfriend Joe is just like dad. Break the chains. Billy is another kid right across town. His dad left his mom because she held him down. To think about his father just drives him mad, but he uses his girlfriend just like dad. Little Jan was a battered child. She used to hide out while her mama went wild. Will she raise the seeds her mama has sown? What she's going to do with a kid of her own? Sometimes sin is just a family tradition, but it'll burn the family tree to the ground. Nobody wants to inherit the flame. You sure don't want to pass it down. So break the chain. Cut the cord. End the curse. Stop the rain. The family sin will do you in. So break the chain. Here's the wise grandson who's rising up and who's breaking the chain, who's seeing the mistakes of his father and vowing not to make those same mistakes. He has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife. He has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. But as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed the brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. In other words, each one will be held accountable for his own behavior. Now, as a side note, in Ezekiel's mind, this illustration may have been drawn from the succession of Davidic kings that had just come and gone from the throne. You remember Hezekiah was a very godly king. He tore down the high places. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And yet he gave birth to a very wicked king, a fellow by the name of Manasseh, who was then succeeded by another godly king, a man by the name of Josiah. And so Ezekiel may have been thinking of that progression as he wrote this parable. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live.
The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. You know, it's exciting to me. God is always and at all times ready and willing to forgive the repentant heart. Ready and willing to forgive and to justify and to transform the life of the repentant person. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? You know, God loves us. He doesn't want any of us to be punished or to perish. He wants us to prosper in Christ Jesus. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Hey, whenever you find yourself on the opposite side of the ball from God, you've been in the wrong huddle, man. You're on the wrong team. You know, God is saying, you're telling me that my ways are not fair? Could it be that your ways are the ways that are not fair? Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, that when a man dares to argue with God, God is the one who is always right. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. If you're arguing with God tonight, understand, you're the one that's wrong. God is the one that's right. God is the one that's just. God is the one who's fair. He says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies, not what his daddy did or his granddaddy did. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. You see, I hope you realize that you can change. Here he says, if the wicked man changes. He allows for the fact that the wicked man can change. And if you're bogged down in sin, and if you've been blaming it on your past, and if you've been thinking that you're in a hopeless cycle that you can never break out of, you're wrong. You can change. As one author put it, do not be afraid of the past. If people tell you the past is irrevocable, do not believe them. You see, we live in an era of test tube babies and genetic engineering. We're told that man is nothing more than sophisticated biochemistry. That he's the quality of his nutrition or the mutation of his forefathers' genes. The behavioral psychologists tell us that we're nothing more than the result of our conditioning. The dangling carrot or the electric shock. And that man is destined to be a slave to his environment or to the parenting that he's been exposed to or to the social mores that he's trapped in or whatever. But understand, man is much, much more than any of these things. Man has been created in the image of God. Man has been given a free will. Man, in a sense, has sovereignty over his own life. He can make his own choices. He can decide his own destiny. Man has awesome power at his disposal. He can choose how he intends to live, what he wants to do. You can say no to sin. You can say yes to God. Don't say you can't. The choice is yours. God has given you a free choice. See, See, you don't have to be a slave to the past programming or to your current environment. You can rise up in faith and take hold of the resources that God has given to you through the Holy Spirit. He has given you power to change. Remember, grace, the grace of God, is not just judicial. He does not just forget the penalty of sin, but it is effectual. He conquers the power of sin in our lives. You can change. Don't say you can't. Because when you argue with God, who's right? He goes on. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you. O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Now here's why you can change. Because the moment you repent and turn to God, God will turn to you. God will meet you at that moment. And He will give you the power and strength and resources that you need to overcome any problem that you're struggling with. He says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Now moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Now, chapter 19 is a lamentation. It's set to the meter and beat of a funeral dirge. God is here mourning over the demise and downfall of the Davidic dynasty. King Jeconiah has already been taken as a slave to Babylon. King Zedekiah, his uncle, is ruling in Jerusalem. But his days are numbered. In a few years, there is going to be no king in Israel. For the first time in over 400 years, David is not going to have a descendant upon the throne in Jerusalem. And the thought of this is causing God to mourn. It's causing Ezekiel to weep that the promise God made to David, that you'll have a king on the throne forever and ever, that promise is going to be in jeopardy. That a king is going to be stripped from the throne. That the Davidic dynasty is going to take a tumble. This is reason to weep. He says now in a parable, what is your mother? A lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. Now here Judah is the lioness. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the lion is a symbol of the tribe of Judah. In the wilderness, when they marched through the wilderness, the banner that was unfolded over the top of where the tribe of Judah camped had a lion depicted on it. Genesis 49 verse 9 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. You remember Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the lioness and her cubs are the kings that had ruled over Judah. Now she brought up one of her cubs and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Now, the people Ezekiel's writing to would immediately recognize what he's talking about. This king's name was Jehoahaz, who was placed on the throne of his father Josiah once Josiah had died. Jehoahaz was conquered by Pharaoh Necho of the Egyptians. And as a result, was taken back as a slave to Egypt. Now when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. This was Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. He goes by both names. And he roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. Now he knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolate by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. Jeconiah reigned for 3 months when he was captured by the Babylonians in 597 B.C. and was taken back to Babylon in shackles. No lion. It's true. No lion. Yeah. The word chains here literally means hooks. And it probably refers to the practice that the Oriental kings used when they conquered a king. They would put a hook in his nose, and they would draw a string to it and literally pull the king back. It was to humiliate the king. It was to show this total subjugation to the conquering general. Notice here it says that they put him in a cage with chains. It's interesting that an Assyrian king was once quoted as writing of a conquered monarch, "I put him into a kennel with jackals and dogs. I tied him up." So this might be quite literal. In order to disgrace Jeconiah, in order to show the Babylonian superiority over Jeconiah and how he had been conquered and completely defeated, they put him in a cage, literally. They put a hook in his nose. They brought him back to Babylon as an animal to disgrace him and to humiliate him. He says, "Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters." Now the vine is the Davidic bloodline, the royal succession, the Davidic dynasty. And at one time, the line of David prospered. It was watered. It became like a flourishing vine. And she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. Now the scepter, of course, was made out of a strong branch. And here the idea of the branches that came from the Davidic family tree, the succession of Judean kings, were strong. They ruled over the people. They ruled for over 400 years. "She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind," and remember from past passages, the east wind refers to the Babylonians, "they dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land." For 400 years, Judah had remained a strong, sovereign nation, ruled over by a succession of these powerful branches of David, these descendants of David. But now the branches have been broken and she's been uprooted. She's going to Babylon, taken into captivity. "Fire has come from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation." Now, Jeconiah remained in prison in Babylon for some 37 years. He briefly regained a measure of freedom, but he would never return to Judah and never mustered a successor to try to take over the throne of Judah. When Jeconiah was dethroned, the succession of Davidic kings came very close to being completely annihilated and obliterated. And for the last 2,000 years, since Jeconiah, there has not been a strong scepter, a branch strong enough to reestablish the throne of David and rule over the nation Israel. And yet God had promised a man who would sit upon the throne of his father David and reign and rule there forever and ever. That promise will ultimately be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. He is the unbreakable branch, born of the Davidic bloodline. He will come back to this earth and establish His kingdom. Remember, at His first coming, there wasn't a throne on which to sit. And yet the promise was given specifically to Mary that upon the throne of His father David, this one will sit, this child will sit. Jesus is yet to take that throne. He's yet to establish His kingdom upon this earth. The disciples ask Him one day, "You talk a lot about the kingdom of God. Well, where is the kingdom of God?" For they were equating kingdom with buildings and palaces and institutions of men. But Jesus said, no, the kingdom of God doesn't come with outward observation or outward appearance. The kingdom of God is not a physical, earthly entity. The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus came the first time to establish a spiritual kingdom. He's not really preoccupied with governments and politics and buildings and palaces and the institutions of this earth. He's not really concerned with those things. What He's concerned about is the hearts of men, drawing men to Himself. But when He comes the second time, He's going to take over. He's going to take over the governments of this earth. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, the Scripture says. He is going to put every institution of man under His dominion and under His authority. The promises to David will be fulfilled through a legitimate heir of David, none other than Jesus Christ, the unbreakable branch. Chapter 20. Now it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and set before me. Now you'll notice at this point that the prophecies here in Ezekiel are going to pick up a certain intensity. These are the last judgments, chapters 20 through 23, that are given by Ezekiel before the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Chapters 20 through 23 are the final warnings of God to His people. Chapter 24 records the fateful day that the siege began in Jerusalem. These prophecies are uttered in August of 591 B.C., about 3.5 years before the siege of the city began. Now, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying..." Now understand, the elders of Israel have come to Ezekiel in order for him to intercede on their behalf. They want to pray and they want him to ask God for His intervention and for His help. Now remember, for years these elders had been listening to the false prophets who were predicting that God was going to deliver the people from the Babylonians, that He wasn't going to bring the Babylonians in judgment against them, but that He was going to deliver them. These were false prophecies. This is not what Jeremiah had been saying in Jerusalem. This was not what Ezekiel had been saying in Babylon. They had been predicting that God was going to judge the people. That was no longer a question. The only thing that was a question was, were the people willing to be submissive to God's judgment and cooperate with God's judgment? Or were they going to stiffen their necks and try to resist? That would only make it worse. Now, the elders had been listening to the false prophets, but now they can see the handwriting on the wall. They begin to see that, wait a minute, deliverance may not be coming like we've been told. And so they come to God and they come to Ezekiel and ask Ezekiel to intercede on their behalf. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Son of man," and you remember the term "son of man" or "son of the dust," literally. It was a familiar nickname that God had for Ezekiel. He constantly was calling him the son of the dust, just kind of reminding him what he really was. Dust. Don't think of yourself as being too high and mighty, Ezekiel, just because you're a prophet of God. Remember, you're just dust. And good reminders for all of us who might be used by God from time to time. "So, son of the dust, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." Now, this must have been a shocker. How would you react if you got on your knees and sought the Lord in prayer and He refused to take your call? How would you respond? That's exactly what's happening here. They're coming, they're praying, but God refuses to take their call. You see, the elders of Israel did not have a repentant heart. They wanted their cake and they wanted to eat it too. They weren't about to turn loose of their false gods and idols, and yet they wanted God's help. They wanted God's help, but they wanted their idols also. Understand, whenever a person puts a call into God and God refuses to take that call, it's not because He doesn't desire to help that person. He does. But God's help and God's holiness always come inseparably. They always come hand in hand. They're never packaged separately. They're never sold separately. They come as a package deal. You can't get God's help without getting His holiness. And if you want His help, you need to desire His holiness. You need to want to reserve your heart for God. You want to become set apart unto God. You want to become, you know, reserved for God. That's what holiness means. It means to be set apart. And you can't receive His help without desiring His holiness. They just don't come hand in hand. Recently, our toilet broke. And all I needed was just a little piece. But when I went down to Home Depot to try to find that little piece, I discovered that I had to buy a whole kit. It cost me about $12 to get the whole kit. And all I needed off of it was one little piece to fix the toilet. You see, these people wanted the one little piece out of the package. Oh, God, help us. We want Your help. We want Your grace. You know, we want You to deliver us. That's what a lot of people today want. Yeah, God, we want to go to heaven. We want to live like hell here on earth, but God, we want to go to heaven. You see, they only want one little piece of the package. Well, listen to me. God's help and God's holiness are never sold separately. You have to buy the whole package. You have to say, yes, God, I want heaven, but I also want You. I want to be devoted to You. I want to be reserved for You. I want to reserve my heart for Your pleasure and for Your glory. This is what the elders of Israel were not willing to do. And as a result, God refused to take their call. This is what the psalmist was referring to when he wrote in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And that doesn't mean that if we slip up, then God snips the line. You know, that's not what that means. But what that does mean is that if we're determined to go our own way, if we're, you know, just stiff-necked and stubborn and we're just out for our own way and out for our own thing, then we can't go to God and ask Him to help us and expect Him to help. He's not going to help bring you down. He's not going to help seal your destruction. He's not going to answer your prayers when you're stiff-necked and stubborn and going your own way and convinced of your own ambitions and all. He will help you once you humble yourself and say, "Lord, whatever You want, You lead, You guide, Lord." Then the Lord will help. He wants to help. He goes on, "Will You judge them, son of man? Will You not judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers." Now you've all heard the expression, those who refuse to learn from history are destined to repeat it. Well, this is what happens here in these next few verses. Because they had not learned from the mistakes of their forefathers, Judah is repeating those same mistakes. "Say to them," and he recounts their history here. But here's the interesting thing. Here we have the history of Israel, but from God's perspective. Now, if you want to read the history from Moses' perspective, from man's perspective, you go back and you read Exodus and Leviticus and all. But here's the history of Israel from God's perspective. And it's interesting seeing it from His vantage point. He says, "On the day when I chose Israel and lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I lifted my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. And on that day I lifted my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now, here's an interesting commentary, and you know we've said it before, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Here we have an interesting commentary on the Hebrews' 400 years of Egyptian bondage. And we learn some things in this chapter that are not apparent when you go back and read the writings of Moses. It's interesting that while enslaved in Egypt, apparently the Hebrews fell into the Egyptian idolatry. And they began to worship the idols and the false gods of their captors. As a result, God had become so angry at them that He was tempted to totally wipe them out, He says in verse 8. But if He had, He would have given the Gentile nations looking on the wrong impression. And so, because He didn't want the Gentiles to think Him unfair or cruel to His people, He spared them and He brought them out of Egypt. Now, it's interesting that they had fallen into the Egyptian idolatry. He tells them here to turn loose of the abominations of Egypt, the idols of Egypt. It's interesting that the 10 plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians were not just random disasters that God just pulled out of the air, you know, to lay on the Egyptians. If you go back and study carefully and compare the 10 plagues with Egyptian culture, you'll discover that each of those plagues was specifically designed to show Jehovah's spiritual superiority over the power of the Egyptian gods. For example, the Nile River was considered sacred. It was Egypt's lifeline. The Egyptians believed that it was the bloodstream of Osiris, their god of the netherworld, or the underworld. When Moses literally turned the Nile into blood, it got Egypt's attention, to say the least. The goddess Hekt was manifested in Egyptian mythology as a frog. And so in sending the plague of frogs, God was saying that if you want to worship frogs, here's a lot of them to worship. The plague of lice. And some people say God doesn't have a sense of humor. Not so. I don't know why. The plague of lice. And I scratch my head. But the plague of lice was specifically designed to caused the priests of Egypt to become unclean. You know, if they had lice, they were unclean and they weren't able to offer sacrifices to their gods. And so God brought the plague of lice on them, and the historians tell us that these priests went to all sorts of extremes to try to rid themselves of that lice. They shaved off their hair, they shaved their bodies, they scrubbed and cleansed, but they couldn't rid themselves of the lice, and therefore they couldn't offer sacrifices to their gods. God's sense of humor. Most of the most sacred of all the Egyptian gods was Apis, or the bull. And the pestilence that killed the livestock proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Apis was nothing but a bunch of bull. The Pharaoh himself was considered a god. And the firstborn, being the successor to the throne, was also considered deity. And thus the death of the firstborn again proved God's superiority over the gods of the Egyptians. Now, God's purpose was twofold. One, to wean His people away through these plagues, and through this show of superiority, to wean His people away from the Egyptian idols, and also to impress the Egyptians with His power and to send a message to the nations around Egypt who were watching this and knew what was going on. It also had a powerful impact upon them as to who was the true God. It's interesting that when the two spies came into Jericho and they spoke with Rahab the harlot, Rahab said to them, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. When we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." The whole story of what had happened in Egypt had already gotten to Jericho, and the people were impressed. And they were scared to death of this God who had brought the people out, who had parted the waters for them. And so it did make a powerful impression on them. It's interesting that vestiges of this impression of the Exodus and the impact that it made on humanity still lingers even to our day. Do you know why Friday the 13th is considered to be unlucky? Because Friday the 13th is the Gentile reckoning of Nisan the 14th, which is the day of Passover. The day of Passover starts at sundown on Friday. That evening would have been the night of the Gentile, Friday the 13th. And so the firstborn dying in Egypt happened on Friday the 13th. And so, you know, we're still feeling direct repercussions of the impact and the impression that all this had upon Gentile culture when God brought His people out of Egypt. And so the twofold purpose, to wean His people away from the idols and to impress the Gentiles, and God accomplished both. He says, "And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." The Sabbath was a symbol of the relationship, the covenant that God had made with His people Israel, and therefore when they broke the Sabbath, it broke God's heart because it was literally striking at the very heart of the covenant. "Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should be profaned against, not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out." And so again, because He didn't want to give the wrong impression to the Gentiles, for His name's sake, He spared them. You remember, Moses picked up on this because in Exodus 32, when God gets ready to destroy them, he comes to God and he says, "Lord, for your name's sake." He begins to pray according to God's will. And your prayers are always answered when you pray according to God's will. He goes on, he says, "So I lifted my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, 'Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God.' Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." And I think this is the third time this phrase has occurred. And if it sounds familiar to you, it's because Paul quotes it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. There he says of those Christians who were trying to keep the law and trying to be right with God through keeping the law, He says, the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to be a legalist, you might as well go all out. Because you can't keep the law and live by faith. The two are mutually exclusive. You have to decide whether you're going to trust in your own efforts, your attempts to keep the law, your vain efforts to be made perfect under the law, or are you going to trust in God's grace? His efforts on your behalf. You can't be trusting in both. They're mutually exclusive. You can't be keeping the law and walking by faith at the same time. Paul says, hey, you've got to decide one or the other. There's no middle ground. He says, but they profane my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, there it is again, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I lifted my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. These were the child sacrifices that they had offered to Molech, that I might make them desolate and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. For when I brought them into the land for which I had lifted my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Now, if you're reading this superficially, you sort of ask yourself the question, what's the big deal? I mean, here they are. They like the mountain scenery and thick forests. So what's the big deal with high hills and thick forests? You have to understand the Canaanite system of idolatry. It was centered and based on these high hills, or what they called high places. They planted groves near their idolatrous altars. The Canaanites worshipped the gods and goddesses of fertility. And they believed that these gods controlled the seasons and the harvest and controlled the human reproduction. And thus they would set these things up on the high hills, and they would plant these groves next to the high places of these idolatrous altars. And there they would trim these trees in the shape of phallic symbols. The practices that were involved in these fertility rites were lewd and immoral. And when God's people fell into these things, it broke His heart. He says, then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? And so its name is called Bama to this day. Now, the Hebrew word for high place was Bama. But the word Bama sounded, now it didn't really mean it, but it sounded like the combination of two different words. Ba, which means go, and ma, which means wither. And so there are some that feel that Ezekiel is here using the word as a pun. And he's trying to make it mean what it only sounds like. Understand what I'm saying? And so he calls these high places Bama, or literally going nowhere, or going to wither. And so the idea being is that, hey, if you're falling these high places, you're only going nowhere. You're going Bama. You're withering. You're drying up spiritually. You're dying spiritually. Listen, this holds true for those of us who are seeking attractions other than Jesus Christ. You're going nowhere. You're headed down a path that will not bring fulfillment. It will not bring true happiness. It will only end in disaster and destruction. When I describe my life before Christ, I sum it up in a single phrase. I was going nowhere and getting there fast. And that's what you're doing if you're seeking attractions apart from Jesus Christ. You're Bama. You're going nowhere. That's all these high places were. He says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. And so shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be, when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. Now as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you." Now, God is focused on their past. But now God focuses on their future. And their future is much brighter than their past. Trust me. He says, "He will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will plead my case with you face to face." Notice that. "Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God." Now, Ezekiel is on the verge. At his time in history, he is prophesying on the verge of the scattering of the nation by the Babylonians. And yet, apparently, this prophecy transcends the local situation that Ezekiel found himself in, because here he predicts a regathering that comes not out of the country of Babylon, but out of countries, plural. Notice in verse 34. He is talking here about a regathering that will occur from all lands. And I believe he is describing here the regathering of the Jews that will occur at the end of the Great Tribulation. Now you remember during this last 7 years of human history before the second coming of Christ, that the Antichrist during the middle of that tribulation period is going to come down into Jerusalem, and there he's going to set up the abomination of desolations. He's going to make himself out to be God and blackmail the world into worshiping him. He will also turn at that point against the Jew. And we're told that his armies will drive them southward toward the wilderness. And there they will hide out in the wilderness for 3.5 years. Now, Isaiah chapter 16 tells us exactly where in the wilderness they will seek refuge. In the rock city of Petra. Now, here he says that when he regathers them, he will not regather them to Jerusalem first. But he will regather them where? In the wilderness. And there, he will deal with them face to face. Remember, when Jesus returns to the earth, he will eventually enter the city of Jerusalem and establish the throne of David and rule there from Jerusalem over the whole earth. But according to Isaiah 63, he first comes to Bozrah, which is Petra. And I believe it's there that the Jews will see Jesus. And as Zechariah said, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. And there they will encounter their Messiah face to face, as we're told by Ezekiel. And they'll see Jesus, the one that they rejected. And they'll realize their terrible mistake. And the Jews nationally and corporately will embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as Paul says to the Romans, all Israel will be saved. Jesus will then lead them triumphantly to Jerusalem, where He will establish the throne of God's kingdom on the earth. And for the first time since Jeconiah, a descendant of David will sit upon the throne there in Israel. Now, He says, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, passing under the rod is an image that's borrowed from the shepherd. The shepherd would count his sheep by herding them one by one under the rod. You remember, Jesus, according to John 10, is the good shepherd. And there we're told that He knows His sheep by name, and He leads each one of us one by one. We're not just a number to Him. He knows us personally. We can have a personal relationship with Him. He says, I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Remember Matthew 25, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Those who had obeyed Him and those who had disobeyed Him. Here we see that separation. And as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. You know, it's another way of saying, if you continue in sin, go ahead, but stop pretending to be my people. You know, if you're going to offer sacrifice to these idols, stop claiming to be my people. You know, this is the same message that Jesus spoke to the church in Sardis when He said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name. But your name doesn't correspond with your nature. You say you're a Christian, but you don't live like it. He's saying you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't want God's help without desiring His holiness. The two are always sold inseparably. They always come hand in hand. They're a joint package. He says, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Again, the glory in the eyes of the Gentiles God desires. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted my hand in an oath to give you to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. In that day, in the kingdom age, Israel will have a humble, repentant heart. Now furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south. You go to the Negev today, which is the southern part of Judah, and there are no forests. There are no trees. The land has been completely denuded. The trees have been stripped. The land has been made barren. But in that day, there were plentiful forests. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and on all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Now God has addressed their past. He has addressed their future. Now He is addressing their present. And the coming judgment is about to come upon them. The Babylonians are going to come into the land like a flame, like a fire. And they're going to burn first to the south and then burn northward toward Jerusalem until all the land of Judah is scorched. He closes, then I said, Ah, Lord God, They say of me, does he not speak parables? Now, prior to this chapter, Ezekiel has been speaking metaphorically. A lot of figurative language. And even here, he's using the fire as an idiom for judgment. And what are the people doing with all these parables? They're just shrugging them off. They're not taking the time to try to think through them and get their implication. And so here, Ezekiel is sort of bemoaning that, and he's saying, Lord, give me a straightforward message. Lord, give me something that I can speak to the people that it will be impossible for them to deny. Something undeniably direct, Lord. And God responds to Ezekiel's plea with chapter 21. A blistering judgment. Straightforward, man. No way to misunderstand it. And he gives him the judgment that he utters now in chapter 21. But we'll stop here tonight.